Well, we are in Revelation chapter 7 and dealing particularly with the part of the vision reported in verses 9 through 17. Just read the very beginning of this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb. And then they're echoed by the angels that stand around. Let's pray once more for God's direction as we meditate on this portion of His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do receive to Yourself those who faithfully bear witness to You when their time of earthly pilgrimage comes to an end. And we pray that we could learn from them, Lord, that we would treasure the destiny that You have for us there between the time of our passing and the time of our Lord's return. But also, Lord, that You deepen our enthusiasm for that coming time when our King shall return and Your justice shall be vindicated over all the earth, and a son of Adam shall subdue the creation that You have made. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful promise. We pray You'll guide our meditation together in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So the broad sweep of what we're looking at here has to do with these six seals. The end of the sixth seal posed a question: who is able to stand before this great and terrible God? The sixth seal shows the unfolding of God's terrible judgments on the earth, and the kings and the mighty men and all the bondmen and everybody is saying, who can possibly stand? And the answer to that question is chapter 7. And the answer came in two categories. First of all, in verses 4 through 8, we saw, or John heard, he didn't see this one, he heard the roll call of the tribes of the children of Israel. And 12,000 from each of them were sealed. We're not sure exactly where they're located, but the earlier verses talk about holding off judgments that are to fall upon the earth until these are sealed. And so it makes sense to see these as believers who are on earth, specifically of Israelite descent, whom God is sealing for a special purpose. Then at verse 9, beginning with the verses that I just read, John no longer hears, but now he beholds. It's no longer 144,000, but now it's an innumerable multitude. It's no longer just the tribes of Israel. He mentions tribes, that's the word kindreds in our version. But he also mentions nations and peoples and tongues. So this is every ethnic background. And we are told that they are before the throne. And we've been told where the throne is. It's in heaven. We're looking forward to that heavenly experience. So here we have one congregation on earth facing difficulties and bearing witness for God, and we have another congregation in heaven, and that's what we're learning about here. We pick up our story at verse 13. Now, the elders are there, we've been told, that we saw in chapter 5, 4 and 5. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Was the elder, who's been in heaven all this time, is asking John, who are these people? And John says, sir, thou knowest. And in fact, when he says sir, it's a very common expression. He says, my Lord. It's the same word that is translated Lord elsewhere in the New Testament. When it's used in direct address, it's a common term of polite address, sir. When it's used as a description, Lord Jesus, then it's a title of deity, but it's often used just to address somebody politely. So John said, sir, don't ask me. You've been here longer than I have. You tell me what these are. Now, there's an allusion there that we might miss if we're not careful to a famous Old Testament story. And that's the story that Brother Bilson found this picture for us of Ezekiel. He was told to go out to a valley full of dry bones. Here are these, all these dry bones, a valley full of bones. It's an ugly picture, but hey, it's what Ezekiel 37 said. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" Ezekiel says, "You're asking me?" And he says almost the same thing here that the John says to the elder in chapter 7 of Revelation. "Lord, O Lord God, thou knowest." In both cases, notice the similarities. In both cases, the prophet sees a great multitude. Ezekiel sees a valley full of bones, lots of bones. And John sees a bunch of people in white robes. In both cases, someone who ought to have superior knowledge, the elders in Revelation 7, the Lord himself in Ezekiel 37, asks the prophet a question about this vision of a multitude. And in both cases, the prophet acknowledges his ignorance and asks the expert to give the explanation. I think that that parallel is meant to lead our minds back to compare these two episodes. In Ezekiel 37, I won't take the time to go through the chapter right now, but the dry bones represent the whole house of Israel. They're cut off from the Lord. Remember that Ezekiel is written during the period of time right around the fall of the temple, of Solomon's temple, when Nebuchadnezzar has invaded the land. Ezekiel has been taken captive in the second of three campaigns against Jerusalem, and he's prophesying during that time and after the destruction of the temple. And Israel's fortunes look absolutely gone. The nation is done for. But here, God shows Ezekiel the dry bones, and he promises to revive and restore them to their land. That's what the context of chapter 37 is. What's going on in chapter 7 of the Revelation? We see a great company of saints who have come out of the great tribulation, and the words that are used to describe them suggest that many of them are martyrs. Many of them have been defeated by the terrible things going on the earth. And you might be as discouraged about these people that have died as you might be, as Ezekiel was discouraged about the state of the nation Israel. What the Lord is saying is those dry bones will live again. The nation will rise again. And those that have been slain during the great tribulation, they're with the Lord. They're in his presence, worshiping him. So in both cases, what looks to earthlings like a disaster is actually a spiritual triumph and a demonstration of the power of God. And in both cases, the human prophet can't see it. It requires a divine revelation to see this. Don't think that we, with our human intelligence, can make any sense out of the terrible things that God allows to happen to his people. It makes no sense humanly. We have to turn back to the Lord and say to him, "Lord, thou knowest. You understand." And that's what we're seeing here. These people in Ezekiel are a type of the victory of the faithful. He said to me, this is verse 13 of chapter 7, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation." This is sort of funny, isn't it? Who is able to stand before the throne of God, before his wrath, before the Lamb? Answer, those who are willing to fall, those who are willing to be martyred. Those who survive the great tribulation by their own wit and their own compromise are not able to stand. The ones who are able to stand are these who have been sacrificed. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I'm going to get technical here. This is in verse 13. 14. I'm sorry, did we shift over to 14? Yes, we shifted to 14. Okay, thank you very much. The question answer was 13 and 14. And now in verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to notice two grammatical features of these verbs. So fasten your seatbelts. This is a little bit technical. But God used human language to record his revelation. And sometimes we need to be attentive to the details that he uses. Remember how Paul writes in one of his epistles that God, when he made the promise to Abraham's seed, it was not a promise to seeds, plural, but to seed one, which is Christ. The details matter. So here are a couple of details. The tense of the verbs and their voice. First, notice the tense of the verbs. They have washed their robes. They made them white. These are what are called in Greek aorists, commonly used to represent things in the past. It's not strictly a past tense, but in the context of other present tenses, it is, relatively speaking, a past tense. We have a present tense here. Those which came out, that's present tense. Those who are coming out. So John, as it is, sees these people coming into the presence of God. These are those who have already washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. First they washed their robes. Whatever that means, we're going to get to that. First they washed their robes. Then they came into the presence of the Lord. The second thing I want you to notice here is what's called the voice of the verb. And the simplest way to understand voice is to think of active versus passive. When I say the boy hit the ball, that's active voice. When I say the ball was hit by the boy, that's a passive voice. If the voice is active, then the subject of the verb did it. If the voice is passive, then the subject of the verb gets acted upon by somebody else. Well, these are active verbs. They have washed their robes. Who washed their robes? These people that came out of the Great Tribulation. They washed their own robes. And this has an Old Testament parallel. In Exodus chapter 19, when Israel has come out of Egypt and they stand before the Lord at Mount Sinai, in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." I'm coming down to meet with my covenant people. They better wash their clothes. Those of you who are in the work world, if you're called in to see the president of the company, do you wear a dirty t-shirt? Students, professor wants to call you in to ask some questions of you, or you went for a job interview. Do you wear dirty clothes? I hope you don't. I mean, some people do. They don't succeed very well. When you're going to meet somebody important, you dress up. You make sure your shirt is clean, your collar is clean. You know, you make sure that you're clean, but mainly you want to look nice. You wash your garments. That's what God required of Israel at Mount Sinai. I'm going to meet with them. They need to wash their clothes. Well, here are these people. They are coming out of great tribulation, and they have washed their clothes in preparation for entering into the presence of Almighty God. And they did the washing. That's the active voice. They washed their clothes. Now, compare this with Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. At the very beginning of the book, we read, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Who washed us? The Lord Jesus did. Who washes our clothes? These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes. Who washes our clothes? We do. We wash our clothes. The Lord Jesus washes us. You might say, "Oh, that's picky." Well, actually, Greek uses two different verbs here. The verb used back in chapter 1, verse 5 is a verb that means bathe. It's used specifically of washing a person. The verb that's used here is one that's used of washing things, not people. There really is a difference here, and I want to think with you for a moment about the distinction. The Lord Jesus washes us. We are responsible to wash our garments. What do the white garments symbolize? The Revelation tells us this. We get down to chapter 19, verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And you'll remember when we looked at this verse before, I pointed out to you that the word righteousness here refers to the righteous deeds of the saints. The good deeds that we do, these form the white linen that we wear. And when the Lord makes this promise to Sardis, I don't think I wrote this verse down for you here. Back in Revelation 3:5, he promises white garments to those who overcome, to those who resist the satanic and idolatrous temptations around them, who overcome. The Lord says, I'll give you white garments because you overcame. I think the white garments here as well represent the righteous deeds of these saints. They're entering into heaven because their lives were pleasing to the Lord. Because they overcame. Because they were triumphant in the face of the great tribulation. But you say, wait a second, you don't go to heaven because you do good works. You go to heaven because of your faith in Christ. Let's get this all straight. Well, take it easy. How is it that they're able to wash their garments here in chapter 7? They have washed their garments and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't, you don't think of the blood of the Lamb as making garments white, but I think this is used here in an instrumental sense. They've washed their garments and made them white, and they're able to do this because they are in Christ. By means of the blood of Christ. Because they have been washed personally, they can wash their garments. It's because they've been redeemed that they're able to live lives that are pleasing to God. This is persistent theme throughout the scriptures, going all the way back to the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. God promised that under the new covenant, he would put a new heart within us. He'd place his spirit within us. He would write his law in our hearts. He would cause us to walk in his statutes and do them. And when John in his first epistle wants to explain to us how we can know that we have eternal life, he tells us to look at our lives. Look at how you're living. That'll show you whether the Spirit's working in there. You know? How do you know your car is okay? Well, because it runs. How do you know you as a Christian are really God's child? Because the Holy Spirit is doing things in your life. Does it mean you're perfect? No. But you got to be closer to the Lord, more like him now than you were 5 years ago. And often the encouragement of brothers and sisters can be helpful here in helping us keep tabs on ourselves and see, how am I doing? Am I showing the fruit of the Spirit in my life day by day? Apart from that, if we try to do good deeds on our own, we fall under the condemnation of Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All our righteousnesses, all the good things we try to do, if we're apart from Christ, they're worthless. Your good works don't earn salvation for you. The Lord Jesus has earned salvation for you, but he demonstrates that salvation by giving you his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit enables you to overcome, and clothed in those white garments of godliness provided to you by the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their garments and made them white. In the blood of the Lamb, they're able to enter into heaven. So John says in 1 John 3:2, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. He's coming. He's going to take me. He is wonderful. I want to be like him. Brothers and sisters, I want to confess to you, I am a hero worshiper. Did you ever notice somebody's a hero worshiper? some football player or some theatrical star. They just love this individual, and they start to talk like them. They start to adopt their mannerisms. They want to be like them. In fact, I remember when I was at seminary, some of the guys would become so attached to a particular professor that they start to use the expressions the professor used, start to think the way, talk the way the professor did. That's hero worship. I'm a hero worshiper. My hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. It's like the little boy who went to the barber, and the barber said, "How do you want your haircut?" And the little boy said, "Cut it just like my dad's. Oh, and be sure to leave the place on the top where his head shows through." I want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not getting to heaven by good works. That is showing the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it'll produce a dazzling set of white garments. You're able to do that because you are in the blood of the Lamb, because you have been redeemed. Now, verse 15. So here they are. "Therefore, having prepared themselves by the power of God's Spirit during their earthly lives, donning these white garments in which they enter the presence of God, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." A little footnote here, which will be important to us as we go through the book. The word "to serve" here is a specific Greek verb that refers to priestly service. It means to offer the kind of service that a priest does. When we talk about, are you having a church service today? If you were saying that in Greek, you'd be using words that belong to this family. Offering up divine service to the Lord. Serving the Lord is a common expression in the Old Testament. And this is one of the words that translates that. We're viewing here the work of priests. We know where these folk are. They're in heaven. They're before the throne. We've seen the elders gathered around and the angels. We're in heaven. We're in that scene back in chapter 5 that we saw there. But I'd like to compare this for you with chapter 5, verse 10. The elders there say to God, "Thou hast made us unto our God two things." What two things has God made us? Kings and priests. Okay. Who is it that serves in the temple? Well, it's priests. Kings don't serve in the temple. In fact, in the Old Testament, what happened to kings who tried to serve in the temple? What happened to Saul when he tried to offer up sacrifices and refused to wait for Samuel? He lost the kingdom. What happened to Uzziah when he tried to offer a sacrifice in the temple? King Uzziah, he was smitten with leprosy and cast down. The Old Testament, kings don't offer sacrifice. It's as priests that we offer sacrifice. We do that in the heavenly temple. These people are doing that right now. "Therefore are they before the throne of God," present tense, "they serve him day and night," present tense. Right now they're serving him. They're leading the heavenly worship before God. But 5:10 said, "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests." We are priests. We're also kings. Now, what do kings do? If priests serve, using this special word, what verb would describe the work of a king?
They rule.
They rule. Or they reign. What does 5:9 say? "Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Where are we going to reign? In heaven? No, we're going to reign on earth. Has that happened yet? There are those who have claimed to rule nations in the authority of God. I think the official title of the monarch of England is, by the grace of God, king of this and this and this and this and this. The whole theology of covenant theology is built around the idea that the church advises the state and that the state is responsible to bring in the kingdom of God and the king rules on earth. That's consistent. It's not biblical, but it's at least it's consistent. In the Revelation, where do we see people reigning? It's down in chapter 20. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Well, those are the people we're looking at right now in chapter 7, right? They're the martyrs that came out of great tribulation. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And John says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Where are they reigning?
On the earth.
On the earth. That's what chapter 5 said. That's going to be really important when we get to chapter 20, because a large segment of Christianity thinks that chapter 20 is describing the same scene that we have in chapter 7, the saints in heaven. And I'm persuaded that it's got to be on earth, because that's where we reign. We don't reign on earth now. We are downtrodden and cast out. God's people can expect to be hated and rejected, as our Savior was despised and rejected of men. And that's our lot too. Watch out for people who, in the name of Christ, aspire to strong political positions. It's always going to be dangerous. We thank God for elite rulers who respect the principles of God's word. But just be cautious in such situations. And with this distinction is reinforced for us in the tenses of the verbs. Verse 15 talks about where these people are now. Therefore, are they before the throne of God now? They serve him day and night now in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne now. So here's God sitting on the heavenly throne. This is true right now, even though this period of great tribulation, we may not be in that specific period yet, but down through the years, people have been martyred for Christ. And they're there, and they're serving him. He's sitting on the throne. You can view all that as a picture of what's going on now, but all of a sudden, what happens in the middle of verse 15? He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And from this point to the end of the chapter, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Do you see the change at the middle of verse 15? We have a picture of this multitude in heaven doing the priestly part of their work, as mentioned in chapter 5. And that's in the present tense. But then in the middle of verse 15, John leads us to understand that something is going to happen. God is going to come dwell among his people, and there will be an end to the physical deprivations and hardships that mark this world, and the Lamb will lead them unto living fountains of waters, and so forth. That's in the future.
It shall.
It's in the future. I think that distinction is critical here. So we're told what the state of these people is now. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But we're also going to see a glimpse of what's coming in the future. Let's look at some of these future verbs. First of all, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. This is a repetition of a common theme in the Old Testament. The bunch of references. I don't think I gave them all to you here, but just one for an example. God tells the children of Israel, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This was the instruction that he gave them at Mount Sinai. The purpose for the sanctuary was that he might dwell among his people. And in chapter 29, verse 45, he promises, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Now, that was a promise to Israel. In Psalm 68, verse 18, David prophesies, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Gentiles are going to be included in this dwelling of God. God dwelling among his people. I'll take you back very briefly here to some things that we talked about in the book of Judges, in Judges 17 and 18, where we studied in some detail the role of the sanctuary of God's people, God dwelling among his people. God said in Exodus, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I can't come dwell among them unless you build me a sanctuary. Why not? Why don't you just come down and dwell among your people? Well, because they burn up in an instant. That's why. God is too holy to dwell among a sinful people. Would not be possible. So how was the tabernacle constructed? First there was the outer wall, the outer fence. And then there was the tent within that. The outer court was open to the sky. You would come in. You would see the altar of burnt offering there where sacrifices were offered and the laver where the priest would wash. And that was as far as you as a layperson could come. Then the tent, you go into the first compartment called the holy place. And there was the lampstand and the table of showbread and the golden altar on which incense was burned. And the priests went in there each day. They had to take care of the lamps. Once a week they had to replace the showbread. Various ceremonies required them to do things with the altar of incense. They had to burn the incense morning and evening and do other things in that holy place. But then there was a veil. Beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, God's footstool. That's where the glory of God dwelt.
His throne.
And only one person could go into that chamber. That was the high priest. His sons couldn't go. Other priests couldn't go. Levites couldn't go. Ordinary Israelites couldn't go. And he could only go once a year. And only with a detailed, elaborate ceremony. There were bells on the edges of his garments. As he moved, you could hear the bells. And it was the Jewish tradition in the time of the New Testament, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they would tie a rope around his ankle. Because if the bells stopped ringing, that might mean that God was angry with him and it smote him. And nobody wanted to go in and get the body. Pull him out with the rope. This was a fearful thing. God said, I want to dwell among my people. You can't stand my holiness. Build the tabernacle so that you can safely have me in your midst, even though you cannot come into my personal presence. And I shared this picture with you when we were looking at Judges. You know, if you're dealing with hazardous substances in chemistry or in biology now, you'll use what's called a glove box. This box isolates you from the things you're manipulating. And it's got rubber gauntlets so you can do things, or sometimes it has robotic arms so you can do things. But you are safely protected from whatever it is inside that box that might harm you. Or the other way around, if you're trying to keep something sterile, you don't want you to contaminate it. The tabernacle was God's glove box. It was God's way of being in the midst of the people and yet not destroying them from the conflict between their sinfulness and his holiness. But the book of Hebrews tells us that now we come directly into the presence of God boldly. We don't need a glove box anymore. There's no need for a sanctuary and elaborate priestly rituals. It's done. Our sin is gone. Our conscience is clean. We come boldly into his presence because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the promise that's being looked for here in Revelation chapter 7. He that sitteth on the throne now in heaven shall dwell among them. That will happen, first of all, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is present physically on earth during the millennium, ruling over his people, ruling over all the earth. And then in an even fuller sense, in the new heavens and the new earth, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and God is in the midst of his people. And in fact, we have that promise in Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It's not here yet. Now, we are built up a spiritual temple unto the Lord. Every time we gather together, the living stones are built up to a temple to worship God. And he is pleased to come into that temple. We enjoy his presence. We believe that when we gather together, interesting time talking to some Catholics because they said, well, you know, when we celebrate the Eucharist, which is their version of the Lord's table, we believe that Jesus is really there. I said, well, hey, when we celebrate the Lord's table, we believe that Jesus is really there too. What have you got on us? Except we don't have to put our collar on backward to make it happen. That's our privilege as living stones to form a temple within which God meets with his people. But he's going to be there in a fuller sense in the millennium when the Lord Jesus physically returns to earth to be with his people, and then throughout all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Now the future tenses continue. And what I want to do here is just show you where these verses come from. And then I suggest we pick up with these next time. I don't want to go through the exposition in detail because the time is growing late. But I have on the left-hand side of the table the verses in Revelation 7 starting at verse 16. These future promises. And on the right hand I have verses from Isaiah, mostly from chapter 49, but some of them also from chapter 25. So as we go down the verses here, the first promise is, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Isaiah 49:10 says, they shall not hunger nor thirst. Revelation says, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. Isaiah 49:10, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. Revelation 7:17, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Isaiah says, he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. And you might say, oh, he left this out, because the lead is not till the next half of verse 17 in Revelation. He shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. The verb in Isaiah is a Hebrew verb that means to drive animals. You've got a flock of sheep, a herd of goats, and you want to take them to the water. You drive them. You lead them. You may have seen the picture on our refrigerator of how shepherds in the Middle East lead their flocks. Sheep love to follow. If the shepherd goes off ahead of them, they follow him. But that is this verb, is to guide the animals where you want them to go. So really this is exactly what's being envisioned in Revelation 7:17. The Lord is pictured as our shepherd. He feeds or pastures them. In Isaiah, he drives them, he guides them as his animals. Revelation 7:17, he shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Living water is water that flows by itself. It's not just a cistern that's holding accumulated rainwater. It's water that bubbles up out of the ground. That's why it's living. It's living water. And Isaiah promises, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And Revelation ends with the promise, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's not in Isaiah 49, but it is in Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. So you can see how heavily these promises are rooted in the book of Isaiah. Next week, Lord willing, I'll guide you through those passages, and we will see that they are talking about the coming kingdom of God on earth. They are promises to the nation Israel to restore that nation. These are promises for the millennium, in other words. We see the multitude of martyrs in heaven, and martyrs have been collecting in heaven ever since the earliest days of the church, ever since Stephen, the first martyr. One day, his kingdom is going to come on earth as it is in heaven, and that's what we're looking ahead to here, to that future time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for providing a place for your people and not abandoning us. Lord, it is sometimes your pleasure that we shall pass through death, even at the hands of unbelievers, but we thank you for this wonderful picture of those who have washed their garments by your grace, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and are able to enjoy your presence. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. We pray that we can be among the overcomers, that whether you take our lives naturally or at the hands of adversaries of your word, that we might be found in pure white garments, ready to join this throng until the time that our Savior returns again. And we pray, Lord, that time will come very soon. How we look forward to it, In the meanwhile, Lord, help us to be overcomers. Help us to be faithful and watching until he comes. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We read about the fountains of water. And we have a song about fountains of water in our blue book. I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame. Nothing satisfying there I found. To the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living water did abound. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing.